Belgic Confession 12, paragraph 2, states, "He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devil and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments." Tonight we move from the fall of the devil, we had 3 weeks on that, and the fall of the demons, 2 weeks on that, to the result of their falls, namely the total depravity of the devil and the demons. After we look at the total depravity of the devil and the demons, we're going to look at one of the spheres in which their total depravity displays itself, that is the world. Then after that we'll look at the devil and the demons in relationship to Christ and the church and the believer. Now, the devil and the demons then, totally depraved. Do we have more texts in Scripture on man's total depravity or on the total depravity of the devil and the demons?
Man's.
Because the Bible has a lot more to say about man than fallen angels. In fact, too, the Bible more clearly asserts the total depravity of man in explicit texts that deal with it. Hard to find one that especially says the devil is totally depraved as such. Romans 3 deals with man's total depravity. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, Paul's statement, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing," Romans 7 verse 18. But can you think of a specific text stating the total depravity of the devil and the demons? They're rare.
Was the the one speaks about the devil being alive from the beginning? Make a kiss around that.
Yes. Personally, I think that would be the text I would go to. Whenever the Bible does speak of the devil's sin, and whenever it speaks about the devil, it's almost always talking about his sins. That's all he ever does. But it's in connection with other things. We read about the devil and his fall in Ezekiel 28 in our first class on the devil and the demons. But there it's alluding to the king of Tyre, but of both. In Isaiah 14 we read about the devil's sin, but there it's his first sin of pride. And even then it's for the purpose of explaining how wicked the king of Babylon is. We read about the devil as wicked in his battles with the good angels. Can you think of any passages in Scripture that deal with the devil and the devil opposing the good angels?
Revelation 12.
Revelation 12, yes. Jude 9, the battle over the body of Moses between Michael and the devil. And when the Bible speaks about the devil's total depravity, it's often in connection with the world of unbelievers, and that's really the thrust of it. Or else the devil's totally depraved and he's attacking believers, or he's totally depraved and he's attacking Christ, or he's totally depraved and he's attacking the church. But if we wanted one text, the one that Philip cited earlier is perhaps as good as any. John 8 verse 44. John 8, 44 states, and again, Jesus is getting at this because of the total depravity of his enemies. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And then it goes on to say what the devil was, but it's because their sin led him to think of the devil's sin. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil then is a liar, the father of it. There's no truth in him, and he is murderous and filled with all sorts of sinful lusts and desires. There's also a text that's of some service here in the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 2 states that in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here, verse 2 speaks of man's total depravity, and it makes the point that Satan is behind man's total depravity, and he's totally depraved too, like his demons. But for the most part, the reference to the depravity total of the devil and his demons is seen in their evil activities. Now, we end up with the devil being totally depraved and his demons, and man, unregenerate man. What about the relationship between the total depravity of the devil and his demons and the total depravity of mankind? How would you relate the two? There's various ways we can relate them. Here's one. There's a relationship of cause and effect. The total depravity of the devil brought about the total depravity of man. Not vice versa. It's not the total depravity of man brought about the total depravity of the devil. Here's another cause and effect. The total depravity of the devil and his demons stirs up the total depravity of man. True or false?
True.
Is it the case that the total depravity of man then stirs up the total depravity of the devil and the demons? How about some tentative yeas and yeas or nay? Who tentatively would be inclined to say yes, that our total depravity stirs them up? And who would be tempted to say that our total depravity doesn't? You could go the former. Okay, I'd be inclined to go the latter. I don't think that our total depravity stirs up the devil, because he can't be any, he can't express his depravity any worse than he's doing.
Is he totally depraved or absolutely depraved?
I think he's totally depraved and absolutely depraved. I think we're totally depraved and absolutely depraved too.
There's more of them, isn't there, that we would say that we don't hold to?
Well, the people in departing Calvinism, they tried this, for instance, in the CRC, they deny total depravity. Because common grace, man's partly good, you see. So then they reinvented the terms, jiggly-pokely, and then what they did was they said that they, who believe that common grace makes man totally less than totally depraved, that they held that man was totally depraved because he's totally depraved because it affected all of his parts. Though not all of his parts were totally depraved, but it affected the totality of man. And then they said that we, who hold the total depravity, as defined confessionally in the historic reformed tradition, then they said that we hold absolute depravity. And man, was that a deceitful bit of tomfoolery. The devil himself must have been amazed at the trickery there. I mean, that was quite something else. But you see, total and absolute are the same thing. 100% depraved, totally depraved, absolutely depraved. Yeah. Now, let's consider the total depravity of the third of the angels, or thereabout, the ones who've fallen, and mankind as to their origin. total depravity of fallen mankind, except for Adam and Eve, came from the original sin of another human being. Not themselves. Adam. We are totally depraved, not because of anything we do, but we are totally depraved because of what Adam did. Adam sinned, representing us, and then God judged Adam and the whole human race in him, except Christ, of course, by making all human beings descended from Adam and Eve, which is everybody, apart from Christ, of course, totally depraved. So we today are totally depraved because of the sin of somebody other than us. But the total depravity of the devils and the demons doesn't come from original sin. It doesn't come from the original sin of somebody else. It comes from their own sin, and it comes from the first sin, their first sin. So we are totally depraved because of original sin, and the devil and the demons are totally depraved because of their personal first sins. Original sin for human beings, and what I'm calling in this class, first sins of themselves for the devil and the demons. Then thirdly, we can compare and contrast the total depravity of the devils and demons and the total depravity of mankind in terms of cure. There is no cure and no salvation for totally depraved Satan and totally depraved demons. They're all reprobate. God doesn't even hold out any salvation possible for them, and they know that. Whereas there is cure and salvation for the total depravity of men. More specifically, those who are the elect. Now, what I'm saying tonight then is that the devils and the demons and fallen mankind, and when I say fallen mankind, we're thinking of unregenerate and typically reprobate mankind. The fallen angels and fallen mankind are equally depraved. That is, totally depraved. But there is a sense that you could say that the devil and the demons are worse than unregenerate men. That seems contradictory because they're both totally, that is 100% depraved. But there's a sense in which the angels who have fallen are worse than unregenerate people. I think you all sense that that's right, but it'd be a difficult thing in a sense to explain. And I'm going to try and explain it by talking about the life of reprobate man as opposed to the life of the devil and the demons. And here we're getting at and drawing forth something we saw in our classes a few months ago on the nature of angels, and hence the nature of demons as spirits. First of all, reprobate man is born, spends 9 or so months in the womb, grows up, develops, reaches maturity, and then once he's reached it, he's on the way downhill. He enters old age, and then he dies. Right. Whereas the angels were created good, some of them fail, and these wicked ones continue without dying or growing or aging, in the sense of, you know, developing the weaknesses of old age, and without having to grow up. So that means that angels, being different from us, do not need a lot of things. They don't need sleep or even rest, which means they don't need the associated activities of making your bed, fluffing your pillows, hoovering your room. Okay? Angels and demons, so demons now, the devil and demons, as well as the good angels, they don't need food or drink. Right? So they don't have to go shopping. That's why the Bible talks about them as meals. And they don't have to go cooking either. And they don't have to go to the bathroom. Right? You'll see what I'm getting at after a while now. Angels now especially we're thinking of demons and the devil, don't need shelter. So they don't get cold or hot or sunstroke or anything like that, because they don't have bodies. And therefore, the demons aren't engaged in activities like house hunting or buying a house or paying their rent or maintaining their property. Alright? Now, the demons and the devil, they don't get sick, and they can't get sick. So they don't have to take time to go to the doctor or the chemist or, more seriously, the hospital. Nor do they have mental ailments. They have minds, but they don't have mental ailments, just as they don't have brains. And so they don't have psychiatric wards for good or bad angels. Totally depraved, Satan and his demons don't go to school for a large part of their early years, followed by going to work. Now all of this is to contrasting our life as human beings with their life, is to explain how total depravity and their sins work out slightly differently with them than with us. See, the devil and the demons are always awake 24 hours a day. There's no sleep. They're always energetic. They never get tired. And they're always fully functioning. They're never sick. And just think for a minute, as an aside, if you didn't need to sleep, and you never got tired, and you were always fully functioning, you would get 10 times as much work done as you get done now, and your thesis would be in after 6 months, and, you know, it'd be just brilliant. But that's not the case. So they're always awake, they're always energetic, and they're always fully functioning. And then they don't have to spend time on necessities, as we see them for us, like food or shelter. And they don't have to go to work. And they don't need to spend time with play. Right? Which means all their time and energy, 24 hours a day, and all their energy, and it's always 100% for them according to their capacity, all their time and energy is spent actively, deliberately, and wholly on doing evil. Right? Now let's think about, as contrast here, Richard Dawkins. It would appear that the number one purpose in his life is attacking Christianity. He's 79. And he's still out. And he mentions other religions too, but we all know what he's getting at. He's getting at Christianity. He throws the other ones in case anybody thought he was. Yeah. But Richard Dawkins cannot do as much harm as devils, because every night he has to go to bed. Yeah. And then he has to spend a certain amount of time eating food, and he has family commitments, and he's had a few divorces, he's in his third wife, and then you've got to go to court and sign papers, and you've got the odd class, at least when he was, I don't know if he's still teaching just as much now, you know, but he's got to hop on a plane and fly places and so on. So he can't spend all his time, 24 hours a day, or all his energy, and now he's 70 and not as energetic as he was. But the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion, 24 hours a day. So all his time, all his energy, and he's always fully functioning. And now you see where we get that. There's a sense in which we're saying that the devil and the demons are worse than unregenerate human beings. They're worse. Because the unregenerate human being, he can't think all the time, and he actually doesn't think all the time, how can I get at Christianity? How can I attack the Bible? He's thinking, boy, I need to get up out of bed here, because I have to get to work, and I've got enough milk in the fridge, and, you know, and I'm running late here, you know, and I need to keep the boss sweet, and he has all sorts of things going through his head. But the devil has a one-track mind. Then if we throw into this that the devil and the demons are greater than reprobate men, they move faster, a lot faster. For most of the human race, and for most of the history of the world, the average speed, unless you're running or on a horse or on a ship and the wind's blowing the right way is less than 5 miles an hour. So he's faster, the devil, and he's stronger, and he is smarter. And he's smarter innately because he was created with great knowledge. And he's smarter by experience. 6,000 years of experience. So now you see where we're getting to when we say that he's more evil in a sense. Now, the Belgic Confession, second paragraph of Article 12, says, "The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power." And they have a much greater power, and it's always the utmost of their power. As murderers, watching, always alert, on the lookout, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all.
Did you go on to say that not to open the door for those who advocate the common grace, but that a totally depraved man can do some things at work, but the demons can't, so that equally would render them more totally depraved than a totally depraved man? I mean, a totally depraved man can paint his house.
He can. That's and he can paint your house too.
That's a thing of worth.
That is of worth. Especially if it was looking bad and brightens the whole thing up a bit.
But everything in this world is vanity, ultimately. You know, unregenerate man can not do anything of any value in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
So it's pretty worthless.
Mm-hmm. Philip means worth, though, in the sense the Westminster Confession talks about, in the sense that it helps us. There's a way in which it helps us. They do things that are useful. But then you see there's another sense in which you can say that the devil also does things of great worth. Because God is going to use him to show forth his own glory. And God uses the devil to stir us up. Because without the devil, strangely enough, and from a certain perspective, without the devil and his angels, and his, which are fallen angels, we wouldn't be as zealous as what we are. He sends the devil and the demons to tempt and try us that we may grow in grace. That's a point that Calvin keeps making. And I find that very helpful recently.
And I think the key word there is utmost. That is the difference between them and us.
Utmost.
But maybe quantity, but not quality.
Yeah, it's all quality, so it's all wicked, yep. Quantity, not quality, that's helpful too. Yeah. It reminds me a little bit of some of the rivalry between JFK and LBJ, John Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson. And they're both Democratic presidents, one came after the other, when the other one was shot, as you know. And the two of them really didn't get on well. And there's still to this day a certain amount of criticism between the two. And the people who follow Johnson say, you know, JFK, he should have done a lot more for the liberal, left-wing, secular agenda in America. But he was just too lazy. He spent too much time chasing after women, you know. And the LBJ's people said, we got through our left-wing agenda far more than JFK, although he was more popular, because we actually stuck to, you know, making America in our own image. But JFK, he was running after women and he wasted too much of his energy, you know. Well, the devil doesn't have any of that. See, totally depraved man, he loves sin, but part of his sin is oftentimes laziness. No? And pleasure seeking. And some of the Roman emperors, for instance, could have persecuted Christianity more if they too hadn't been devoted to sexual debauchery. So through their sin, when they became slaves to some of these sins, they couldn't persecute their purposes. But the devil doesn't have any of these distractions. He's a man of one mind. Well, not that he's a man, he's a devil. But he is set on that 24 hours a day with no distractions. So in that sense, more wicked. As Julian put it, quantity, not so much quality, because it's all totally depraved.
Because I mean, Romans, Genesis 6:4, you know, just says our imaginations are always evil continually. That's very bad to hear.
Mm-hmm. Yep, but his are too. Yep, but we have different sins that we follow at times, and one sin can cancel. One sin can stop us doing another one. Now, what about Matthew 12, verse 45? Which verse might seem, and is taken by at least one person I've read, to contradict what we've been saying hitherto. Because there's one man, for instance, who argues from Matthew 12, verse 45, for degrees of depravity among angels. And he means by this, evidently, that not all the angels are totally depraved or 100% depraved. That's what I think he's saying, but he doesn't go into it in great depth, so perhaps I'm wrong in that. Matthew 12, verse 45 states, then goeth he, and this is the unclean spirit or the demon who has been exorcised or driven out of the man, according to this teaching of Christ here, then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the last. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Ron Rhodes, in his book Angels Among Us, writes under the subheading Varying Degrees of Depravity, quote, it appears from the scriptures that there are varying degrees of depravity among the fallen angels. Jesus spoke of a demon who left his abode but then returned, bringing with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Clearly then, Jesus indicates that some demons are more evil than others. Now, this is the first time I'd ever come across this argument, or the first time that understanding of Matthew 12 verse 45 had ever occurred to me, and I've read the passage many times. So I wanted to see if I was unique in this, so I checked the commentators in Matthew 12 verse 45, Calvin, Lenski, Gill, Poole, Wright, for instance, Barnes, and none of them mentioned it. So none of them held the view that Rhodes is espousing, or even argued against it. And I'm not sure if it had occurred to any of them that it could be used this way. It's interesting too that Rhodes goes on taking this view of varying degrees of depravity, and he is, according to his own definition, a four-point Calvinist. You can guess the one he doesn't hold. But in that, he's a four-point Calvinist and says he believes in total depravity, and then uses the phrase various degrees of depravity, and he seems to be suggesting that they're somewhat less depraved, at least if he's thinking as a Calvinist, and he says he's a four-point Calvinist. But anyway, as well, just after the bit I quoted on Matthew 12, verse 45, Rhodes writes, this would seem to be in line with the teaching that some demons have committed acts so depraved that they are presently imprisoned. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And we looked at that last time, and we didn't go that way. You know, he believes that some of the demons of the fall were put into prison and already in hell, as it were, and can't get out, whereas the rest, like the devil, are active. And he seems to be saying here that the ones who did the worst act, and this of course was the fall, the ones who did the worst act were the ones who were imprisoned immediately upon their fall. But surely the devil's the worst of the demons, and he was the one who first fell, but he wasn't put down there. And then of course, if you're going to say these are the ones who were worst depraved, well, they only committed sort of one sin, the sin with which they fell, and surely that sin was more or less the same for them all. But anyway, here's how I'm explaining this reference to to the seven other spirits being more wicked than the first spirit. Answer: all the fallen angels, like all unregenerate men, or even the flesh of saints below, all fallen angels are totally depraved. So in that sense, in terms of that quality, there can't be more or less. Total is total, absolute is absolute, 100% is 100%. But some fallen angels are stronger and smarter than others. And the strongest and smartest fallen angel is the devil.
Yep.
And the Bible also talks of principalities and powers with regard to the fallen angels. Ephesians 6 verse 12. There are ranks amongst the good angels, there are ranks amongst the evil angels, and presumably with these ranks there's corresponding strength and intellectual powers. And so just as we say that we're totally depraved, the angels are totally depraved, and yet there's a sense in which we can say the angels are more wicked than us because they have greater powers and they're at it 24 hours a day and they can do more sins. So you can say that there are some angels who are stronger and smarter than others, and so in that sense are more wicked. They do more wicked things because they have more power to do them. And so the first one who was kept out, he was a relatively, you know, one of the weaker sort of evil spirits, and then he came and got seven of his mates, big ones, you know, a bit like you do in the playground. You know, you get a bit of a hiding, and then you go and ask your bigger brother and a few of his mates, and then you talk with the guy, and he isn't such a big man then. Yeah. And this too would mean that there are degrees of punishment in hell, not only for people, but degrees of punishment in hell for demons as well. And Satan, therefore, he would fare the worst. Any thoughts or comments on that? Julian?
It's interesting, in my Bible it's got this under the word deterioration. And if you look up deterioration back, it quotes 2 Timothy 3:13, which is regarding men.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the end times, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse.
Okay. Now we want to consider tonight and subsequent classes, or future classes, this outworking of the total depravity of the devil and the demons. First of all, now, with respect to the ungodly world. Here we return to Ephesians 2 verse 2. Ephesians 2 verse 2. Verse 1 refers to the believer who once, before his regeneration, was dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 2 says, in time past, prior to your conversion, ye walked according to the course of this world. And the word course here is age. The age, think time. The age of this world, and that's cosmos, think space. The space, time, universe, as under sin. You walked in accordance with the world, space and time as under sin. And then secondly, you used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. That prince of the power of the air is Satan. He's further described as the spirit, because he's an angel, though a fallen angel, the spirit that now worketh, present tense, in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So verse 2 says that the unregenerate walk in accordance with the age and the world, the time, space, universe, as under sin. Right? And that's the way we were too. And then secondly, we walk according to Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air. And then when verse 3 goes on to talk about sinful lusts and desires, it indicates that we were under the dominion of that evil triumvirate, the world, verse 2a, the devil, verse 2b, and the flesh, verse 3. And in the context, in Ephesians 2, how is the believer delivered from this? I'm looking for a verse and a theological truth contained in that verse. How are we delivered from this? Are being dead and trespasses and sin, we were under the world, we were governed by the devil, and we were controlled by the flesh.
Regeneration.
Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us, that is, gave us life, which is regeneration. And that verse 5, he quickened us together with Christ. So it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, as chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 teach. So prior to the conversion, the elect child of God is under the age of the world, governed by Satan and dominated by the flesh, Ephesians 2, 2 through 3. And then chapter 6, verse 12, before his conversion, he's under, walking according to Satan. And then chapter 6, verse 12, now the Christian finds himself here. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Formerly we walked according to Satan, and now we wrestle against him and his dominion. Now, let's go to three texts from John. They're fairly close together, and so it's worthwhile paging to them. John 12, verse 31. There are three verses in John which refer to the devil as the prince of this world. And the Greek's the same as the English is the same. John 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Verse 32 makes it clear he's talking about the cross. And he's saying that the cross, verse 31, is the expulsion of Satan, his dethroning. His dethroning, especially with regard to the elect. And since Satan is judged, cast out at the cross, the world too is judged at the cross, which is to be cast iron argument against universal atonement. Now is the judgment of the world, and Jesus knows who the world are, and he knows who his elect are. Even if we can't say, well, the devil and the demons know, he certainly does know. John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. Jesus says, Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, Satan, and Satan was going to come through Christ's arrest, arrested through the machinations of Judas Iscariot, and indeed the evil religious leaders. The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. An indication of the sinlessness of Christ. So from John 12 to John 14 to John 16, hopping two chapters each time. John 16, verse 11, the same phrase is used. The Holy Spirit comes to convince, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's one of the great works of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, to convince the elect believer that Satan has been judged on the cross and that Christ has wrought the victory. So here we have Satan called the prince of this world, literally the ruler of this world. He rules over the ungodly. They're in the majority, and they're in the positions of power, typically. They do his will, which is sin, so he rules over them in the majority, and the majority positions of power. So you can say, he rules over the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. A similar phrase is used here. Not now the ruler or prince of this world, but the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 refers to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here's Satan, the God of this world. He blinds the ungodly so that they reject the gospel. That's the point of verse 4. And since Satan does this, it requires, verse 6 teaches, the effectual call, which comes with the same divine omnipotence which called light out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1 on the first day. And God, who called physical light out of darkness, shines spiritual light into the darkness and total depravity of us. And that light is the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Satan is called the god of this world because he is worshipped by the world. I'll say more about that in a minute. He's obeyed by the world. He causes the sin. And therefore he is served by the world. Now whether the world knows it or not, or whether it admits it or not, or whether they even admit the existence of Satan or not, he's the god of this world. And now quickly, a lot of paging here. Let's start with Leviticus 17 verse 7. I want to take a few moments here to prove to you that all idolatry is the worship of demons. This would include the false worship in professed Christian churches like the Church of Rome or the Unitarians or Benny Hinn and those guys. Leviticus 17 verse 7. Leviticus 17 verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. This should be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. So the offering of sacrifices to devils in unbiblical worship. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. This is in the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. Boy, you could imagine if the World Council of Churches had a chance to rewrite this chapter, because they can fraternize with all the pagan religions. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. This refers to Israel when it departs from God's word. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, and so forth. Then 2 Chronicles 11 verse 15. This is the biblical view of idolatry. It's not very politically correct, but thankfully we have a word from God that isn't politically correct. 2 Chronicles 11 verse 15. And he, that is Jeroboam, he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And those are the two golden calves which were there right at the beginning of the northern kingdom, and which all in the northern kingdom, following Jeroboam's lead, were to worship, and all the kings of the northern kingdom did worship there. This is an example of Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. So anybody who went to that golden calf, they were worshipping not even the golden calf and not even God, but the demons. Psalm 106 verse 37, we sang it earlier. Psalm 106 verse 37. Psalm 106 verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils or demons. Then to the New Testament, because this isn't just an Old Testament truth, whatever that meant. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. But I say, and this is the Holy Apostle writing to a New Testament church, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, that's all the world's religions, every last one of them, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And that's what happens when you engage in their idolatry. You enter into the fellowship with the devils, with them. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord, come unto the Lord's table, and then the cup of devils through the week and whatever other religious rites you're involved with. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. That would well apply to the mass table in Romanism. And then if you move to Revelation 9 verse 20, Revelation 9 verse 20, this deals also with the future as well as the present and the past. Revelation 9 verse 20, here is the stubbornness of man in his idolatry. After the fearful judgments of God, it says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So in all forms of idolatry, Satan is worshipped. Now, in the Satan is said in the Bible to be the prince or god of this world, space and time. We do not mean that Satan decreed the world, or that Satan created the world, or that Satan upholds and governs the world, that's providence, or that Satan judges the world on the last day. God does all these things. Satan is just a creature, fallen creature, that God uses for a little while and then casts into the lake of fire. When we say that Satan is the prince or god of this world, we mean, as Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 teaches, that he works through the world and the flesh as one of that unholy triumvirate, so that the world walks in sin always in the unbeliever and does not believe in Christ, for then Satan would lose his slaves. And in this way, Satan is served and worshipped, and Satan is pleased. And so the Bible very particularly calls Satan the prince or god of this world. If it said the world, you might think, well, then he maybe governs and rules it in providence, but nothing like that. Now, quickly, just this final page and then we'll wind up. What about the history of Satan's rule over this evil age and the wicked world? When did it begin? When did Satan become the god of this world? No. When Adam fell. He became the god of this world, not in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or after his own fall, but in Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve. When does Satan stop being the god of this world? At the judgment day, when the devil and the demons are cast into hell. Depart from me, Jesus says to the wicked, the goats in Matthew 25 verse 41. Into destruction, the place which is prepared for the devil and his demons. Revelation 20 verse 10 says the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So from the fall of Adam and Eve to the return of Christ, the devil is the god of this present evil age and world. Now there's a key turning point approximately in the middle between the beginning and the end of Satan's rule as the god of this world. Christ's ascension, yep, the cross, and then Christ's ascension in Revelation chapter 12. Because then, Satan no longer had access to heaven. Revelation 12 verse 9, the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So unlike Job 1 and 2, they had no longer access to heaven. Then verses 12 and 13, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Good news for you, because he can't come up and accuse you. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time, the time from Christ's ascension and his expulsion to the second coming of the Lord. And when the dragon, Satan, saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, which is the church. Which is one reason why the Roman Catholic view. So then he spent his time persecuting the Virgin Mary, and he chased her into the wilderness. You know, the Rome says the woman is Mary, but that's nonsense. And then, of course, we have the intensification of Satan's rule as the god of this world over a universal anti-Christian kingdom in the days of the beast. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says the man of sin's coming is after the working of Satan. Revelation 13 verse 4, they worship the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And then quickly, two verses from 1 John. With this we conclude, because this is our comfort. Having said the devil is the ruler of this present evil age, we need to conclude with this. 1 John 4 verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the false teachers activated by the spirit of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, greater is he that is in you than he, Satan, that is in the world. And then the last few verses of 1 John 5. 1 John 5 verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God, that's regeneration, sinneth not, according to the new nature, and that seed, incorruptible seed, put in him to pick up on Sunday night sermon. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, regenerated, keepeth or guards himself, that's the perseverance of the saints, and that wicked one, Satan, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And many translate that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, when essentially it's the same thing. And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. That's the knowledge of Christ, like John 17, verse 3. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the devil of the demons and their work on Christ and the church.